This morning, beloved, we conclude our study of the history of the covenant with Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, a justly celebrated prophecy of the new covenant. Let's read these verses, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 onwards. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This prophecy of the new covenant gives us our name for the Greek scriptures, the New Testament, or, which is the same thing, the New Covenant. And so from this passage we also get the name for the Hebrew scriptures, namely the Old Covenant. And of all the books in the New Testament canon, Hebrews is especially the book on the New Covenant. Not only does it quote these verses from Jeremiah 31 in chapters 8 and 10, but the whole book explains how the New Covenant is a better covenant than the Old Covenant. Moreover, our Savior was thinking of this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 in the upper room at the Last Supper on the night of his betrayal, on the day before his crucifixion. This cup, he said, is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood. And this statement by Christ is recorded not only in the Gospels, but also by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. And so the Lord's Supper is a new covenant sacrament, and by inference, baptism too is a new covenant sacrament. But not only are the sacraments new covenant sacraments, but also the preaching of the church is also new covenant preaching. Paul speaks of himself and Timothy as ministers of the New Testament or covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. And similarly today, faithful ministers are ministers of the new covenant. And the ministry, therefore, or preaching, is new covenant ministry. And this is what, by God's grace, we have here. And this is what Martin is being trained for at the Protestant Reformed Seminary. To sum it up then, Jeremiah 31 gives the name to the new covenant scriptures. It gives the name to Hebrews as the New Covenant Epistle. It gives the name to the Lord's Supper and baptism as New Covenant sacraments. It gives the name to preaching as the ministry of the New Covenant. And it gives the name to ministers as the minister of the New Covenant. It's a fundamental passage in God's Word. Now you may have noticed that this manifestation of God's covenant has a different sort of name from those which preceded it. We talked about the covenant with Adam, and with Noah, and with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David, and all these come in the form covenant with, and then the person's name, Adam, or Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or David. With the new covenant, though, we depart from that style. It's different now. Instead of a person's name, covenant with so-and-so, the covenant here is given an adjective. New. The covenant with so-and-so, with so-and-so, with so-and-so, and now we're into the new covenant. And this alerts us to the fact that the new covenant is a better, greater, higher covenant than all the ones which preceded it. So that with the new covenant, the manifestation of God's covenant comes to a much higher level. All the other covenants mark increments, developments, little bit by bit. And this one is a massive increase, the new covenant. We're going to consider this under three short propositions. First, the new covenant is the same in essence as the other covenant. Second, the new covenant is better than the other covenant. And third, the new covenant is the culmination of the other covenant. The new covenant, the same in essence as the rest, and yet better than the rest, and in fact, more than that, the culmination of the other covenant. Now, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, emphasizes the superiority of the new covenant. But it also indicates that the old covenant, here especially the covenant with Moses, the old covenant and the new covenant are essentially the same. There are differences, but in essence, in their heart, in their substance, they're the same. And Jeremiah 31 does this in at least four ways. First of all, the old covenant, not merely the new covenant, but the old covenant, is presented here in this text as a father-son relationship. Even the old covenant was that. Verse 32 says, "The covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So the exodus from Egypt was God coming down from heaven and taking Israel by the hand and saying, "Come with me, I'm going to lead you out." And someone taking another by the hand like that, it's what a father does to a little child. I saw that even coming into church this morning. Father says, "Come with me," holds on tight, and then leads them out. A father-son relationship it is. Jeremiah 31 verse 9 even says, end of verse, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." God was the father of elect Israel, even in the Old Testament. And this idea that the covenant is a father-son relationship had been stressed too in some of the earlier manifestations of God's covenant. The covenant with Adam. Adam was the son of God, therefore God was his father. The covenant with Moses, as we've seen here, and the covenant with David has the Davidic king as the son of God. Father-son relationship is essential for the meaning of the covenant. Secondly, the old covenant here is also presented as a marriage. At the end of verse 32 we read, speaking of the covenant with Moses and coming out of Egypt, "I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So in the covenant with Moses, and thus with Israel, God was the husband, and Israel was his bride, and in that relationship, God loved, cared for, and protected his spouse, and so the covenant bond is one of intimate friendship, of marriage. And the idea that marriage is a picture, a presentation of the covenant, occurs also in the covenant with Adam. As part of God's covenant with Adam, God gave Adam a beautiful wife and made the two of them one flesh. And Ephesians 5 says that this is a picture of the covenant of grace between Christ and his bride, the church. So the old covenant, with all its laws, with all its being inferior, still was a covenant with a father-son relationship and with a marriage between Israel and God. Moreover, Jeremiah 31 verse 33 reiterates the covenant formula. In the new covenant, that verse says, "God will be their God and they will be his people." And again, this is the way it was in the earlier manifestations of the covenant. The covenant with David, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Adam. God is their God. They were his people. And I don't need to give you chapter and verse for that because I proved it earlier in the series. So the essence of the covenant, even here when the differences between the Old Covenant and New Testament are highlighted, the essence is still the same. God our God, we his people, father-son relationship and marriage, and that's the way it was even in the covenant with Moses, and even when the covenant with Moses is being presented as an inferior covenant to the new covenant, which is the better covenant. And then, just to underscore a fourth and final thing in this section, the old covenant and the new covenant are essentially the same also in that both are the work of God alone. Here's the old covenant, verse 32. I took your fathers out of the land of Egypt. I was an husband unto them. God redeemed them, a work of God alone. And then the new covenant, verse 31, I will make a new covenant with Israel. Verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will be a God to them. Verse 34, I will forgive them all their sins and remember them no more. In these verses, man is not said to make the covenant. Man is not said to cooperate in the covenant or agree to the covenant. Man is not even said to have the ability to stop God making the covenant with them. God says, I make the covenant, I do this, I do that, some 6, 7, 8 times, and not a word is said about man doing anything. No hint that man can even cooperate in some sense in making or maintaining the covenant. I will do this, I will do that. And this teaches us that in the covenant we have sovereign, irresistible grace with all the elect, a one-sided covenant and unconditional. That's why the old covenant, the new covenant, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Moses, and so all the rest, works of God alone, essentially the same. And of course the covenant is essentially one, because it is fundamentally a reflection of the blessed Trinitarian life in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That doesn't change, and so the essence of God's covenant with us doesn't change either. Then too, there is only one way of salvation. There's only one salvation and one way of salvation in Jesus Christ, both Old Testament and New Testament, and so therefore there's only one covenant and one covenant salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so although the Bible speaks of various covenants, plural, it also speaks in other places of one covenant singular. And this one covenant singular it calls the everlasting covenant, a covenant forever and ever. And this means that the various covenants, covenant with Noah, covenant with David, and all the rest, are just progressive revelations of the one everlasting covenant of God, in which he's our God and we are his people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the good treatment of the covenant being one and varying in dispensations or administrations is found on the back, rather on the front of your bulletins, from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answers 33, 34, and 35, which you can read after the service at your leisure. But we need to say more, having stressed the essential unity between the various covenants, we need to say more about the differences. And this is the main thrust of this passage. And the fact that the differences are the main thrust is even brought out in the very structure of the text itself. Look with me at it. Verse 31, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Then verse 32, God says this new covenant is not according to the old covenant. And then verse 33, another contrast, but this will be the covenant I'm going to make. And then the differences are explained further in verses 33 and 34. So verse 31 says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not like the old covenant in certain ways, verse 33 says, but it's different from the old covenant in other ways also in verses 33 and 34, thereby underscoring the comparisons and even contrasts between the old covenant, which here is especially the covenant with Moses, and the new covenant. So there are continuities, which we've seen, and now we're moving on to discontinuities, ways in which they differ. Let's look then at the four main differences and even contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant. Verse 33 says, this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. So here's the first difference God will put his law in the heart in the New Testament. But what does it mean to put God's law in your heart? Well, the law consists of words and sentences. And you cannot physically put words and sentences into someone's heart. Instead, Jesus and the Apostle Paul in Matthew 22 and Romans 13 explain that love is the fulfillment of the law. Here's all the Ten Commandments, and Jesus says basically this: love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first table and the second table. This means that when God puts his law in our hearts, or writes it in our hearts, we're not to think words and sentences somehow are inscribed in your heart. It wouldn't make sense, and even if God could do that, it wouldn't do you any good. Instead, God's putting the law in our hearts is his infusing his love into our hearts so that we love him, first four commandments, and love our neighbor, last six commandments. That's what putting God's law in our hearts means, the infusion of love, which is the fulfillment of the law. Now, the Old Testament itself teaches that in the covenant with Moses, the Old Testament elect saints already had God's love and God's law in their hearts. Here's Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So even in the Old Testament, God put his love, which is the fulfillment of his law, into the hearts of his elect people. And I could have quoted other verses in Deuteronomy, just to take that one book alone, which proves this point. Chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 10, verse 12, and verse 16, chapter 11, verse 18. This then raises the question, well, what's new then? How's this new? How's this different? How's this better? If they already had the law and love of God in their hearts in the Old Testament, how's it new and better that God's going to put it in their hearts in the New Testament? Well, here's the explanation. The Old Covenant, or the covenant with Moses, contained especially an external summary of God's will. These are called the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments were engraven on stone, on a table, outside of us, stark, cold. That's the law. And law, in the Mosaic Covenant, is especially external law. And this is the most distinctive and prominent feature in the Mosaic Covenant. Just read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But in the New Testament, law, and especially external law, is not the most distinctive and most prominent thing. In the New Testament, there's a shift. Now the Holy Spirit writes God's law on our hearts. Now he did this too in the Old Testament, as we've seen, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and other texts. But now it's different in the New Testament, in that the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of the crucified and exalted Christ. That's different. And then too, the Spirit comes, in connection with that first point, in a fuller, deeper, richer way than he came in the Old Covenant. And for proof of that, just read Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, or read Romans 8, the great chapter on the Holy Spirit, or read 2 Corinthians 3, which emphasizes the distinction between the New Covenant as bringing the Spirit and life and righteousness, and the Mosaic Covenant, considered in an outward external way, as the ministration of condemnation and death. But now in the New Testament, our religion is more spiritual, inward, and glorious than in the Old Covenant. So that by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, we have God's law in our hearts in a deeper, richer, fuller way than in the Mosaic administration, which contains so many external laws. That's the first main difference. The law more clearly and obviously written in the heart rather than external tables of stone. Second, and in connection with this, Jeremiah 31 and verse 32 says that Israel, which was brought out of Egypt, broke God's covenant. Israel broke God's covenant. This does not mean that the elect spiritual seed in Israel broke God's covenant and perished everlastingly in hell. It doesn't mean that. God's covenant was made with Israel as a nation, but God's covenant was not made personally with every man, woman, and child in Israel, only with the elect. That's explained more fully in Romans chapter 9. The reprobate in Israel broke the covenant in the sense that they were there in the sphere of the covenant, having the sacrifices and the law, and being outwardly brought out of Egypt, and then they rebelliously despised God's law and turned to idols. And in that external administration, Israel, most of them, broke the covenant and perished. Now the new covenant, which is especially a spiritual and inward thing, not one of God's people breaks it. Now you have something similar in the external church, where there are people who've been baptized and come to the Lord's Supper and make a profession, who then break it and perish everlastingly, but they were never truly of the elect. God's covenant was not made with them personally. So the child of God can only break the covenant in the sense that he sins. He disobeys God, but God always establishes it with him and maintains it with him despite his sins and brings him to repentance. That's the second thing. And then thirdly, and this you may find even more strange, the new covenant surpasses the old covenant in that in the new covenant there is no need for teachers. No need for teachers. Verse 34. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And in case you take that verse by itself, out of context with the rest of the scriptures, I ought to add, right at the very start, that this does not mean that Jesus Christ did not give pastors and teachers to his church or elders and deacons. We need to understand the nature of the Mosaic economy. The nature of the Mosaic economy. In the Old Testament, because believers didn't have the fullness of the Spirit, and because Christ hadn't come, because the New Testament wasn't written, in the Old Testament, for those reasons, Israel not only had teachers, but Israel had teachers who were mediators, go-betweens, going between Israel and God. I am a teacher in Christ's church, but I am not a mediator. I do not stand between you and God and bring you to God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, in the days of types and shadows, the people were here, God was there, and God put Levites above the common people, and above the Levites, God put the priests. And then the priests, by their prayers and sacrifices, in an economy which is ordained for that time, brought the people to God. And so the teachers in the Old Testament were especially mediators. Look, for instance, at Malachi 2, verses 5 to 7, to prove that the priests and Levites were the principal teachers. In keeping with that, there was in the Old Testament what we may call graded holiness. Graded holiness, degrees of it. There were the common people. They were holy. The Levites were more holy. The priests were holier than them, and they together served the holy God. Today, in the New Testament, there is no graded holiness. There are office bearers, pastors, elders, and deacons, but we are not on a higher level of holiness than you. There is the office of believer. Office bearers in the church are those risen up by Christ to do specific tasks for the edification of the body. But it was different in the Old Testament. The saints, the Levites, the priests. And this was the way the mediation, the bringing near to God happened. Now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Everyone has the anointing, not just prophets and priests and kings. Everyone has the anointing. 1 John chapter 2. There's the office of believer. And in that sense, no one needs to teach you. You know the living and true God. You don't have a mediator in any office bearers in the church who bring you near to God and thereby bring you the knowledge of God. The New Testament is much higher. Priests, high priests, Levites, gone. You have the scriptures, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the anointing, you can search the word and you know God directly. There is no priestly caste between you and God. All this is fulfilled with the coming of the mediator, Christ Jesus himself. And then finally, the last part of verse 34 mentions that the new covenant is greater than the old covenant in that God says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The forgiveness of sins. And you say again, but didn't the Old Testament saints have their sins forgiven? Of course they did. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15 verse 6. Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. So how come the New Testament is greater than the Old Covenant with respect to the forgiveness of sins? Answer. In the Old Testament, God gave signs and types and shadows of the forgiveness of sins in the sacrificial system. They offered up bullocks and goats and lambs. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to look back to. So one was type, Old Covenant, and the other one was reality, New Covenant. And then secondly, there's this difference in that the sacrifices were administered often, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And Hebrews 9 explains that in those sacrifices there was again a remembering of sin. If sin had really been removed, you would only have needed one sacrifice, but the sacrifices kept on being offered and made. So they serve just to remind people your sacrifices aren't really atoned for through the blood of these animals. But now in the New Testament, not only is the sacrificial system gone and the remembrance of sin, which is also involved with the sacrificial system, Hebrews chapter 9, but Christ himself has come. They only had typical redemption, passage of the Red Sea, and the sacrifice. Now the reality has come. And so it's much easier for the saints in the New Testament to appropriate the full forgiveness of their sins than it was in the Old Testament. You doubt if your sins are forgiven, what do? You think of the cross, what God did to Christ on the cross. And you say, well, that is enough to take away all my sins. What did the saints have in the Old Testament? Well, my sins were typically placed in this animal, and the animal's dead. And then you wonder, how can God put sins on an animal when the brute animal doesn't even know what he's doing? And then they had a sacrifice the next day for all the sins that I committed the next day. Can they really be gone? So it's much easier, a much clearer witness of the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Christ today. And in keeping with that, we should also add, we have a fuller, deeper, richer witness of the Holy Spirit, assuring us that our iniquities are covered and that God will not impute to us any transgressions. That's the way of it. That's the way of it. And so now we understand what it means that the covenant is a new covenant. This Hebrew word new is a bit like our English word new, which can carry two senses. We can talk, for instance, of getting a new bike. Buy a new bike, you might mean I bought a brand new one at the shop, or that you've really fixed up your bike and painted it and sprayed it and done all sorts of things in that it's basically new to you, it's so much improved. The word new can carry both senses. Now the Greek has two words for new. One means spank brand new, and the other one means a renewal and an improvement and a development in quality. And it's that latter one which is used in the New Testament scriptures about the new covenant, a better quality, a renewed, a refreshed, a fuller, and better covenant. And that's the word that Hebrews uses. The new covenant is a better covenant. Not a completely different one, with a different essence and different nature, but a better one than the one which was before. By parallel, I could point you to the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth doesn't go like this. That God comes and annihilates the planet at the end of time, and then makes a completely new one out of nothing. The new heavens and the new earth is this, that God purges and renews this planet and makes it better than it was before. And that's the way it is with the new covenant, a better, improved covenant. The other covenant, the old covenant, was administered in types and shadows. There was the ark, for instance, and now Christ himself has come. And with this new covenant, we are also now in the last covenant. The Davidic covenant wasn't the last one. The Mosaic wasn't the last one. One succeeded it, developed it. But this new covenant will not be replaced or improved or bettered by any other. And here I ought to add a word concerning new in connection with children, the children of believers. The Baptists will look at Jeremiah 31, and especially that word in verse 34, that they'll all know me and all will receive the forgiveness of sins, and say, here we are, here's a difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. You know, the old covenant embraced the children of believers, and the new covenant doesn't. Well, that's not the idea of Jeremiah, and I'll prove that to you, because Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33 are a unit which speak especially about the return from the captivity and the better days, the coming age. And Jeremiah 32, verse 39, contains another prophecy of this new covenant. It says there, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. And verse 38 also adds, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The new covenant does not mean that children are now booted out of the covenant. They're still in it. Just that Jeremiah 31 isn't one of those passages that emphasizes that, because the whole revelation is full. Jeremiah 31 says such and such. Jeremiah 32 adds that children are in there too. And I could point you to Isaiah 59, verses 19 to 21, which speak of the Redeemer coming to Zion, which Paul quotes in Romans 11 of the New Testament age, and then the Spirit and covenant being made with Christ and with Christ's seed and with Christ's seed from henceforth and forever. What then do we do with the references to Israel and Judah? Verse 31 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And verse 33 refers again to the house of Israel. Some people take this to refer to something future to us, the millennium. Israel and Judah, they take in a crassly, and I'll say crassly deliberately, a crassly literalistic way. What's the idea here? Israel and Judah mean the people of God. Israel means prince with God. You are Israel. You're princes and princesses with God. Judah means praise. You praise God. We are Israel and we are Judah. And I don't merely prove that by going to the meaning of the word. Jesus Christ referred to Nathanael in John 1 as an Israelite indeed, because he truly prayed. And all those who seek the Lord are Israelites indeed, as opposed to those who merely seem to be Israelites, who are physically circumcised. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29 says that he is a Jew, not who's been circumcised outwardly, but who's been circumcised inwardly, who has the Spirit. That's what a Jew is. Galatians 6, verse 16 defines as Israel of God all those who forget about their own righteousness and earthly circumcision, and who glory in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. And the book of Hebrews, which quotes Jeremiah 31, and Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, talks about this covenant being made with Judah and Israel, and it applies it to the new covenant people of God, Jew and Gentile, all elect, all believers of whatever nation at all. And the idea here that this covenant is made with Israel and Judah teaches us that in the new covenant there will be one people of God. It's dealing with the unity of the New Testament church. Think back a bit. After Solomon died, what happened to Israel? Two people. Rehoboam's, his son came to the throne. The kingdom was divided into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, and never again were they made one. And in the New Testament, we are told that the prophecies dealing with the regathering of Israel, the northern kingdom, for example, Hosea 1 and 2, are fulfilled in the gathering of the Gentiles, latter verses of Romans chapter 9. The covenant being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah tells us the people of God will be one in the New Testament, which speaks of the one holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Those are the differences, and those are the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. In closing, I'd like to show how the new covenant is the culmination of the various manifestations of the covenant found in Old Testament scripture. I want to go through them one by one and show how the various elements of the covenant find fulfillment in Christ. The covenant with Adam. Adam was the image of God. Christ is the perfect image of God. Adam was a son of God, created as such. Christ is the eternal and incarnate Son of God. Adam walked with God. Christ kept God's precepts. Adam was in Eden. Christ brings us to the new heavens and the new earth. And then, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 make a contrast. There was the first Adam, and then there was the second or the last Adam. The first Adam brought sin and death. The second Adam brings righteousness and life. The covenant with Noah. The covenant with Noah is actually mentioned in the verses after our text, in verses 35, 36, and 37 of Jeremiah 31. The new covenant's coming, and it's just as permanent as the covenant with Noah, that God preserves the creation. And so the new heavens and the new earth are also a fulfillment of the covenant with Noah, so that God will preserve the created order. And then if you read Revelation chapter 4, you'll see behind the throne of God the arch of a rainbow. The covenant with Noah is fulfilled in the heavenly order when all things become new, because Christ is the head not only of earth but also of heaven, and all things are summed up in him. And then if you move on to the covenant with Abraham, you'll see that in Christ all the families of the earth are blessed, both Jews and Gentiles, in a Catholic church through faith in the gospel, wherein righteousness is found in Christ alone. The covenant with Abraham involved the land of Canaan, which was a picture of the whole world, Romans 4 verse 15 teaches. Abraham was blessed, as we saw in a sermon in Genesis 14, by Melchizedek, who was a greater priest and a greater personage than Abraham. And Christ is that one typified by Melchizedek. Abraham was promised a seed as many as the stars in heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And that's fulfilled in the universal church of Christ, in the millions of the elect who are gathered. The covenant with Moses. A land flowing with milk and honey. That speaks of the spiritual blessings and the eternal state of believers, typified by rest in the earthly Canaan. The types and pictures of the sacrifices and the priests and the tabernacle and the ark are fulfilled in Christ. With Moses, the people of God are formed into a nation, and we are now the Israel and nation and people of God. And then the contrast, as in Jeremiah 31, 2 Corinthians 3, the book of Hebrews, the contrast that the new covenant is especially about grace, whereas the external law written in stone and all the commandments of Moses are passing away, with the internal law in our hearts. The covenant with David, as we saw last week, speaks of a king through whom the covenant comes.
and the church and covenant of God as resulting in a spiritual kingdom. Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above. The temple, you individually are a temple of God, the church collectively is a temple of God, and all the saints together will be the temple of God in the new heavens and the new earth and in the universal reign of Jesus Christ, which is typified by David and Solomon ruling over a large section of the Middle East. And this new covenant therefore comes with the incarnation, death, atonement, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gathering of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's the culmination of the covenant in Christ. And finally, this verse. The history of the covenant takes us into heaven. And a great voice speaks out of heaven in Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And the new covenant therefore issues in the newness of everything." Amen.